Today's reading is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Open your Bibles, please, if you haven't already, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to be working through the first three verses in Isaiah this morning, and I'll explain why we're in Isaiah in just a minute. When I was in junior high at boarding school in Africa, I was seen as kind of a nerdy kid. I know it's hard to believe. I was seen as a nerdy kid. The problem was that on the inside, I felt incredibly cool. So as you can imagine, this discrepancy caused all sorts of hardships for me. And I sought to fix this discrepancy between the coolness of my interior and the nerdiness of my exterior. And in my eighth grade year, my solution was simple. I came to this simple solution. I thought, this is obvious. What I need is some external way that everybody can see that tells the world of the internal reality of my coolness, and so something concrete. I needed to prove that I was cool beyond a shadow of a doubt, and so I got an idea how to do that, and so I had these friends. There was a few girls in my class who were friends of mine, and they came up with this scheme of how I could do this, and so we met in the classroom, one of the classrooms, and they brought a tub of ice, and they got an ice cube, and they put one on each side of my earlobe until half my face was numb. And then before I could change my mind, they shoved an earring stud through my earlobe. I decided, I'm going to pierce my ear. Everybody's going to see how cool I am. And so I was, they were really firm with me. They sat me down and they said, now Josh, you got to leave this thing in for like 1 or 2 weeks or else it's going to grow back over and we're going to have to do this all over again. And I was like, you don't have to twist my arm. This is the coolest thing in the world. I will not take it out. And so, so it was great. What I didn't realize until about halfway through the day was that the stud they had used on one side had a very bright pink heart. Hello, coolness. You might be wondering this morning why we read from Isaiah instead of from 1 Corinthians and where we're doing our series. And here's the reason why. For several months now, the board and I have been talking about practical ways we as a church can publicly express the positive changes in our church that we see and feel and that we're experiencing, I believe, in ways privately, internally, as we meet inside these four walls every week. Because even though we may have a real and growing sense that God is doing something here, a new thing, and I hope you're feeling that as well, we may not know how to communicate that outside, and the people outside, our neighbors, who have lived here for a long time may not know that anything different is going on here. And so we wondered, was there anything simple but clear, not a heart-studded earring, but something simple but clear that we could put on the outside of our church to show that there had been a change, to signal to our community that we were beginning a new chapter as a church here in West Reading. And the simple solution we came up with to do that was to change our logo. To change our church logo, to change our signs, to change the what we have on our letterhead, to change what's on our mugs that we give away. So, you know, notice this, those are now limited edition mugs out there. To change our logo. And so we've been working for the past few months with designers to come up with a simple, clean, fresh symbol that appropriately represents who we are on the inside, who Westside Church is to the public. We wanted something that would signal a change in our church, and our solution was to change our logo. Now, listen, we may change our logo, But logos don't change the world. Okay, logos don't change the world. Logos don't save anyone. Logos don't greet people as they walk in the door. Logos don't smile at them and show interest in their needs. Logos don't do the hard work of discipling new believers or teaching children or coming alongside teens or going into all the world to preach the gospel. Logos don't do that. Logos don't do that. All a logo really does is raise a hand in a crowded room and say, "We are here." That's really all it does. It gets us a second glance. And many of us are hoping, in light of how our church has been viewed publicly in the past few years, that maybe it will give us a second chance in our community as well. And so this morning we'll be looking at a passage of Scripture that also signaled a new beginning, a new chapter in the history of God's people. It's a passage that's so important, in fact, that we have it in the Bible twice, once in the book of Isaiah and once roughly 700 years later in the Gospel of Luke, read aloud by a carpenter's son in his tiny hometown synagogue of Nazareth. Look with me, this is how it begins. Look with me at verse 1 of our text this morning. And we won't read the whole verse, but just a little bit of it. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's how it begins. J. Vernon McGee wrote about this text this morning, if I were to read this without knowing the New Testament, I would not be sure about whom he, Isaiah, is talking. He says, "Who is it who says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me?" Who says it? Jesus says it. But he says, if I didn't know the New Testament, how would I know? You ever gotten like a text or a phone message and somebody, you have this whole long message, but nobody left their name? Or like you haven't put them in your phone yet, so you just have a phone number, and you're like, "I don't know who that is." You ever had that happen? Or worse, have you ever gotten a call from someone, and they just, you know, you pick up the phone, and they just start right in without even bothering to introduce themselves. And you're just like, oh my goodness, who is this, who is this? And it takes you 30 seconds to figure out who it is. Has that happened to you? And so what do you do when that happens? I mean, how do you resolve that problem? The other day I got a call in the office and there was this deeply depressed voice on the other end of the line and he said, "Hello, is this the pastor?" I said, "Yes, this is the pastor." And he said, "Pastor, I am really in some serious need of counseling right now and you're the only person who can help." And my mind was going about 1,000 miles a minute here because I was about 50% sure that it was the voice of somebody I should recognize. There was something familiar about the voice, but I couldn't quite place it. I couldn't recognize it. And you know, I was reviewing, I couldn't think of anyone I'd talked to who said during the week that they needed counseling. And so what do we do? How do we resolve these things when they happen? We start mentally rewinding our week, right? We start thinking, okay, who did I talk to? What is this? What's the context of this? And we keep pretending until we know who the person is. All the time pretending that we know exactly who it is, right? We're like, oh yeah, you. But we don't know. And so finally, it took me about 20 seconds into this phone call, I finally figured out why I recognized the voice, even though it was disguised. It turned out to be a prank call from my dad. And so, in a sense, that's what we have going on here as well. In our text, we have to piece together the clues to figure out who's speaking. Who's speaking here? John F. Walvoord, professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, points out three clues from the text to help us answer that question of who we have speaking here. Who is portrayed as speaking? There are clues that he believes should point any reader to the same conclusion all the Jews had already come to about these words in Isaiah, that even though this passage could be rightfully applied to multiple points in Jewish history, it is ultimately the promised Messiah who is in view as the intended speaker of this passage. And so Walvoord says, well, you know, let's not assume it. Let's look at what the clues are. And so his first clue is the association of the Holy Spirit with the anointing. Verse 1 said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." All throughout the Bible, the physical application of oil is used in certain contexts to represent the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We still do it today, right? The New Testament talks about, in James 5, about the elders, if someone is sick, bringing the elders and anointing the sick person with oil and praying over them. There's nothing magical about the oil. You could use any oil, really. The point of the oil is it's symbolic of the power and presence of God. The Holy Spirit is there, working. And so we have it in James 5. We have it all over the Old Testament, but probably most importantly in the Old Testament in relation to Israel's first two kings, who Walford says, after being anointed with oil, were blessed with the Spirit's ministry. And we find that in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 16. And who's it talking about? It's talking about Saul and David. Add to this the fact that the Hebrew word for Messiah literally means the anointed one, and the words in Isaiah's text clearly point to the speaker as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, or at the very least, an anointed Jewish king. Now the second clue is perhaps the most obvious, and it's this. Part of this passage, he says, was read by Jesus in Luke 4 in reference to himself. In reference to himself. This is what Bible interpreters call the analogy of faith rule in action. The analogy of faith is the primary rule of interpretation, the primary hermeneutical tool for making sense of a Bible passage. And it goes something like this. Sacred Scripture is its own interpreter. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself, is what that means. So that whenever you have a passage of Scripture that's interpreted by another passage of Scripture, it's explained, that is always the best case scenario. There's no room for error there. That is always what you want. That's always the first thing to look for. That's the best case scenario for being certain of what the text really means. And this is exactly what we have done for us in the Gospel of Luke about our passage in Isaiah. The understanding we're given in Luke's Gospel is that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism in Matthew 3 to be Israel's king. That he is the promised Davidic Messiah who rightfully rules over the throne of David forever. When Jesus finishes reading from this text and looks up, he ends with these words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Luke is telling us for certain that the person these words in Isaiah 61 belong to all along was him, the Messiah, who Jesus very clearly claims to be. These words of the prophet were ultimately always about Jesus and for him. The third clue, as if the first two weren't enough, is the fact that the mission of the Anointed One outlined in Isaiah's passage matches up perfectly with the work Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry and the work that he promises to complete before all history ends. So that what we find is that Jesus, by reading from this place in Isaiah's scroll, was signaling a new beginning, a new chapter in the history of God's people. What we find is that by taking up this particular text and applying it to himself, Jesus was basically raising his hand in a crowded room and saying, "I'm here. I'm here." And so this passage is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Having said all that, I want to back up for a moment. I want to take a closer look at the work, at the actual mission. Isaiah says this Messiah, this anointed one that we've now identified as Jesus, will accomplish. And the first thing we notice is that all the things listed here for us fall under the heading of good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. Now, the Hebrew, I'm no Hebrew expert. I've done my studies, but the Hebrew word translated good news here, it's a pretty generic broad sense to it in the Old Testament, unless it's followed up with specifics. So, and it's not always objectively good news either. So, you know, good news can be a matter of perspective. If I go hunting and I get a deer, that's great news for me. Not so great for the deer. So it can be objective, right? It can be subjective. Good news depends on perspective. So, for instance, we have in the Old Testament as well. In 1 Samuel 4:17, it was good news, it's the same word, good news to the Philistines that Israel had been routed in battle, that the sons of the priests were dead, and that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. That was good news to the Philistines, not to the Israelites. In 1 Chronicles 10, it was good news that King Saul had been beheaded and his sons were killed. That was good news for the Philistines. It's the same word used in these instances that we translate good news in our text today. And so it wasn't really until the good news was qualified and laid out in context, content, and consequences that the people would have known what Isaiah, or Jesus for that matter, was talking about and to whom it applied. What is this good news? There wasn't the same sort of brand recognition surrounding the good news or the gospel that we have today. I mean, you say gospel, and there's usually a little more connection in our brains with what that means. They didn't have that sort of brand recognition of the gospel back then. Do you know, there was a time when I was younger, I traveled a lot because I was going to boarding school in Africa, and I was in different countries, and I was in Europe from time to time, and I did missions trips. There was a time I could travel almost anywhere, and I tested this out, and all I had to do to someone was mention the first name of a person. All I had to do was say the name Michael, and almost without fail, they knew, without me saying the last name or anything, without a context, they knew who I was talking about. Who was I talking about? Any guesses? Michael Jordan. Isn't that amazing? I could go into a village in Africa and start talking about Michael, and they would put the pieces together and know I was talking about Michael Jordan. That's some sort of brand recognition. That's incredible. I heard a similar example on a podcast this week. There was a man talking about a theologian who's so famous in theological circles, even today, that you simply have to mention his first name, Thomas. And everyone knows instantly who you're talking about. Now that's brand recognition. That's impressive. I mean, because there's been no shortage of Thomases in the world over the last few centuries. But even today, you can say that name and everybody in a theological circle would know instantly who you're talking about. Who am I talking about? Thomas. Guesses? What? St. Thomas Aquinas. That's right. It's amazing. And so even though the good news or the gospel, we may know, we may connect in our heads with that today, it didn't have that same instant brand recognition back then. Isaiah's prophecy provided the context, the content, and the consequences that eventually changed all that. Because who does he say this good news is for? This is the context. Who's it for? It's for the poor. It's for the poor. Now, Eugene Stock says this was not necessarily the poor in a worldly sense. He's not necessarily talking about poor financially, nor is it necessarily the poor in spirit. You know, we want to always spiritualize things sometimes. But he says, but this is a term for the needy in any way, those who are needy in any way. John Calvin agrees, preferring to translate the Hebrew word used here, as it's translated in many other places in the Old Testament, as the afflicted, to bring good news to the afflicted. He reminds us that this also fits the most immediate circumstances surrounding the original giving of this prophecy of Isaiah, which was the comfort of a people headed for captivity in Babylon, the comfort of those who were essentially already in a state of exile. I think, says Calvin, he means those who, while they are altogether forsaken and abandoned, are also wretched in themselves. Those who have been humbled and overwhelmed by a conviction of their distresses, who have no lofty pretensions, but keep themselves in humility and modesty. So who are the afflicted? Look at the rest of verse 1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So the afflicted in the text are the brokenhearted, the captives, and those who are bound. Those are all words that vividly describe a people living in physical and spiritual exile. It is an impoverished audience, a broken people, the humbled. And so the context of this good news is that it's for the last, the least, the lame, the little, the lowly, and the lost. That's who this is for. That's who this good news was aimed at. But what about its content? What about the content of this good news? What was the actual content of this message that qualified it as good? And you know what? I bet if I asked in this room for an answer to that, at least half of you would get it wrong, maybe more. My bet is that if I were to ask you what is the content of the good news in our passage today, you would say it's the list of good things that comes after. This list of amazing things that we're given. But for now, I'm just going to gently tell you that you're wrong, and we'll come back to the content of the good news a little later. So what do we call that big list that is there, that big list of good things that we read next if it's not the content of the gospel? What is it? If it's not the content, what is it? We will call those the outcomes of the good news. These are the consequences of the gospel. The consequences of the gospel. And so let's take a look at them briefly. What were the consequences of this good news for these afflicted ones? What does this say? He says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's healing. to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. That's freedom. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's grace. And the day of vengeance of our God, that's justice. To comfort all who mourn, that's comfort. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that's restoration. The consequences, the outcomes of the good news that we have promised to the afflicted here in our text are healing, freedom, favor, justice, comfort, and restoration. That stuff sounds great to me, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound great to you? And we'll talk about these consequences some more a little later this morning, these benefits. But let me ask you, are those good things you want in your life? Those are good things. That's a no-brainer. I know that's not a fair question. Everybody wants those things. They may not be the good news in our text, but they're certainly good things that come from the good news. And these are things our country needs, right? These are things our world needs. Maybe we should start with, these are things our neighbors need. These are all things we need. They sound pretty good to me too. Maybe you're here this morning and you see yourself on that list of afflicted ones. We read about people who are afflicted, who are poor in spirit and poor, needy in every way you can imagine. Maybe you see yourself as one of those people this morning. I have great news for you. This list can apply to you. You can have these benefits of the gospel. And we're going to talk about that a little later. We're going to give you a chance to get these benefits a little later. Looking back at the text, we now notice something else, that it's not just good news to the afflicted. What does it say specifically? If you look back at verse 1, you'll notice it's good news declared to the afflicted. It's good news preached to the afflicted. It's been pointed out that bring good news, as I have it written in my Bible, is all one word in Hebrew. And that word functions as a verb. It's where we get our English word evangelize. Literally, to preach good news, or good news preached. What that means in our text is that the consequences of this good news, that big list we just read, primarily, initially, are experienced through the hearing of words. The positive effects of this gospel primarily, initially, come through the hearing of the words. It's very important. And immediately, I understand there's going to be some people listening who are going to object, and they're going to say, wait, but the gospel has to be more than just words. The gospel has to be action. And I'll agree with you on that. I'll say, yes, you're right. The gospel is action, but they're the actions of one man. The gospel is the actions of one man. And we can never get that mixed up. I'll say, yes, the actions are the gospel is the actions of one man, the actions of Jesus. And that's the whole point. They are actions that no other man or woman on the earth could accomplish. There's something that we couldn't do. We couldn't bring on our own that list of great benefits, of consequences to our neighbors and to our city and to our country and to our world. There's nothing we could do to bring those good things to people in any lasting, meaningful way. None of us could do for the world what Jesus did for us. And what did he do? He lived the perfect life God required in our place. He died the death we deserve for failing to do so. And he rose from the grave to prove that the freedom and new life he promised was awaiting the afflicted ones, that it was waiting for them. And we couldn't do that. We needed a Savior to do that. We needed someone from outside our broken world, outside our broken system to accomplish that. And hence, says Calvin, we infer that Isaiah speaks literally of the gospel. For the gospel is intended for the afflicted, that is, for those who know that they are destitute of everything good. And this is the gospel of all gospels that John Calvin is talking about. The earliest definition of the good news of salvation that we have in the Bible was given by Paul in the New Testament, the most clear, laid out, early version of it. He says this. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's the gospel. That is the gospel proclaimed by our text. Is the gospel actions? Yes. But it is the actions of one man accomplished once for all, and it must be preached with words. It is the life and death actions of Christ which must be shared in words, because the positive effects of the good news primarily, initially, come through the hearing of the words. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. But someone might object and say, how is this possible? They might very logically and maybe rightfully say, at this point, at the point Jesus quotes this text in Nazareth, he hadn't even done any of the things Paul calls the gospel, the good news. He hadn't hardly begun his earthly ministry, much less gone to the cross. He hadn't even risen from the dead. No, but he had come. He had come. And this is the true content of the good news of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the content of the gospel. That the Messiah has come. And it's so easy to confuse the content of the gospel with the consequences of the gospel. And churches are doing it all the time. And we cannot be one of those churches. It weakens the faith. There is no message. If our message is works, if our message is benefits apart from the cross, we are to be pitied. That's not the message. We can't be one of the churches that mixes up content with consequences, or we're going to create all sorts of confusion about who God is and what our job is. A pastor friend of mine wrote this on Facebook the other day about a church near him. And he doesn't name it. He gives it a fictional name. He says, there's a congregation, let's call it St. Swithin's, rightly devoted to feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, helping the downtrodden. These are all good things, he says, and we must do them. But when you search their website or listen to their sermons, you will not read or hear, turn from yourself, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus. You will read and hear things like, we preach the gospel by serving the outcasts, and we are Jesus' hands and feet, and we do the gospel by our works, not our words. And it sounds wonderful, he says. But let me ask, what if a volunteer from St. Swithin's gives a sandwich to a hungry man? Does that man suddenly say, I now see by virtue of this sandwich that I'm a sinner, guilty before God, and that if I don't repent, I'm headed for eternal condemnation? But this sandwich has communicated to me that Jesus has come and that I might have eternal life. No, he might say, this is what he would say if he was given a sandwich, my friend says. He would say instead, St. Swithin's is a wonderful church, is what he would say. Or, that person who gave me the sandwich is so kind and generous. But when Jesus isn't preached, he says, using words, the sandwich doesn't lead to Jesus, but to St. Swithin's. The sandwich doesn't glorify Jesus, it does glorify St. Swithin's. And that's exactly what we don't want to happen here at Westside. We don't want to be people, we don't want people to start pointing at us. Because to point people to Westside Church itself is like pointing shipwrecked souls on an island to a ship with no mast and no sail and no wind. It can't help them get anywhere better than they already are at. It can't take them home. But what can? Look at the text. What does it say? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The content of this gospel is the me who is speaking in this text. And who have we said is that me? It is Jesus. The kingdom of God was at hand first and foremost because the king was at hand. He was there. The good news is that he's been sent. He has sent me, the text says. The king is the content of the gospel. And this was that king raising his hand in a crowded room and saying, I'm here. I'm here. By claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus was signaling that all these things, these good things, these consequences would come to the afflicted through him. that he was the door, the floodgate through whom all the blessings of heaven would be graciously poured out on afflicted humanity. When he finishes reading in Luke's account, he closes the scroll and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That meant it was as good as done. Now at that point, did his audience understand how he would do that exactly? Could they see the looming cross in his future? No, but he could. And so can we. From our blessed perspective in history, so can we. We can see how Jesus became the way that all these good benefits have come to humanity. And we sum up the content of this gospel traditionally with the symbol of a cross. With the symbol of the cross. Which is why going into our... You're probably wondering, why are we talking about all this in regards to the logo? This is why. Because obviously in our minds it would be a crime not to have as part of our logo the cross. We have to have the cross as part of our logo. And so if you're taking, this is the non-negotiable, it's the symbol of the gospel, it's the reason that we're here. So if you're taking notes this morning and you haven't already written something down along these lines, this is the first blank in your notes, that the cross is the symbol of the good news of the King, the good news of our King. You know, there's really not a lot of different ways to go about choosing a logo. There's kind of, you have limited options for you choose a logo, and usually your options look something like this. Either you have a logo that represents your church. So, you know, some churches have it really easy, like there's the Church of the Empty Grave. You know, so, you know, you can put a picture of an empty grave up there and it represents your church, what it sounds like. So you either use pictorially something that represents the name of your church, or you have a logo that is some creative play on the letters that your church name starts with. A lot of businesses and churches do that. Or you have a logo that has to do with a dearly held value in the church. Or you have a logo that represents some other unique characteristic about your church, maybe your location or a feature of your church. Now, here was our problem. Other than a giant compass or a setting sun, which we've used in our last two logos, which for Westside Church, in case you haven't looked at that mug recently, it has a setting sun. And that's fine. It's a great logo, but it's hard to depict, you know, Westside Church without a setting sun or a giant compass. And so we just thought, that's not the way to go. We want to do something different than that. And then when it came down to doing something creative with the letters of our church, I don't know if you've ever tried to do something creative with a W. It's really difficult. It looks kind of cheesy no matter what you do with a W. So that was kind of out. And so what we were left with were really the last two options, somehow mixing a dearly held value of our church with a symbol that pointed to something unique about us. That's really kind of what we were left with. And so the first thing we decided to do was include the cross as a symbol representing the central value of our church and every true church, the value of the centrality of the gospel. And secondly, because this was about new beginnings and all things new, we've been kicking around the idea of, you know, like a little sprout or a tree, something green, something living. And we tried a few of those ideas, and they turned out, there were some really good ones that turned out well. But we were starting to find there was actually not a lot of churches in Reading with trees as logos, but there were some, and some that were similar. But we wanted to be a little bit unique. And so about this time, I was driving to the church, and it struck me again as I was driving out here, just how in the middle of nowhere we are out here. I mean, you just got to drive through the country like forever, it seems like, to get here. And it struck me how there's just oak trees everywhere around us, between us and the church. And coming from Weaverville, where I've been surrounded by fir trees in the lumber mill and in the mountains, it really struck me. There's just oak trees everywhere. I really especially love this huge oak tree we have up by the upper parking lot. And so I said, well, why don't we just start playing around with an oak leaf? That would be great. So we started experimenting with an oak leaf. And then about that time, the car fire hit in our developmental process here. A few days into the fire, I started noticing something interesting, something strange. The trees looked like they were all dying. And I was talking to one of the firemen, and I asked him, why so many of the oak tree's leaves were turning brown even though they were so far from the fire still. I didn't understand it, and he told me something interesting I didn't realize. He told me it was because of all the winds from the fire. And you remember that fire was generating its own weather, you know, the whole firenado. But even further away from the fire, the winds were so hot, he said, that as they passed the living trees, they were literally sucking the moisture out of the leaves as the wind went by, like the way a dehydrator dries out a slice of apple. It was just sucking the moisture and life right out of those trees. And I thought, what a picture of sin and death. Even though the flames of death are far away for many people, and we don't think they'll get close to us, or at least not yet, we never know where that fire is going to turn next, do we? That fire of death. And in the meantime, all the world feels the desiccating heat of sin. It dries us out. It sucks the life out of us and the hope out of us. It's turning us into kindling for the fires to come. And so we decided that if we were going to make a leaf, an oak leaf, as part of our logo to represent our church, that it needed to be a new leaf, a fresh leaf, a spring leaf. In the aftermath and landscape of browns and blacks that we have around us, we wanted it to be a leaf that stood out as bright and vivid green. We wanted it to represent hope, second chances, and new life. This is what we have had at that point so far. You know, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is described as a wind as well, sometimes in Scripture. Not a taking wind, like that of the fire, but a giving wind, like the wind of a breath that's responsible for life. We're told in Job 34 that if God should take back His Spirit to Himself and gather to Himself His breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. We need the Holy Spirit just to be alive. But we also need the Holy Spirit if we're going to have any real power and authority for living as well. My mom called me yesterday. I didn't know she was going to be here. My mom called me up yesterday, and I ignored the call because I was eating lunch. But she was persistent, bless her heart, and so she called my wife's phone, and finally it got around to me. And by that time, I figured it must be something serious. So I said, "What's going on?" And she said, "Well, your dad's been planning to speak," she said, "for several months at a big venue in Washington, D.C., but he hasn't been able to get them to send him the itinerary, the schedule, the speaking schedule for the engagement." And so she says, "He arrived today only to find out he'd missed his speaking engagement. He'd missed it, and they said he could speak the next day, so it wasn't all in vain. So he got to speak, but when he was finished," she said, "then they told him he was also scheduled to speak three more times this weekend, and to the same audience," which means he couldn't use the same message three more times. And so these were the words she ended the call with. She said, "Please, Josh, pray for an anointing of the Holy Spirit on your dad right now so that he can prepare and speak God's words with power." God's words with power. The Bible says we need the Holy Spirit if we're going to have any real power for living and any real authority for teaching. And this is a vital part of our text this morning. So I want to touch on it briefly before we move on to the consequences or the effects of the good news. Jesus preached. If you're taking notes this morning, this is the second blank on your outline, the Spirit anointing of the Lord. The Spirit anointing of the Lord. John Calvin points out that the prophet Isaiah does not claim for himself in this passage, and nor does Jesus, the right and authority to teach before he has shown that the Lord hath sent him. The authority is founded on his having been anointed, that is, furnished by God with the necessary gifts, with the power, with the faculties which flow from God, says Calvin. What we need to see is that if anointing or empowering by the Holy Spirit is God's prerequisite for a victorious, authority-filled life, Jesus was qualified like no other. Why do I say that? Well, because everything Jesus did was in full dependence on the Holy Spirit in his life. It's not that he was just at that moment anointed as he read Isaiah's words in the synagogue. We see in Jesus an anointing that began long before this moment, from the moment of his birth, from the moment of his conception, back in Mary's womb. It says, what does it say in Luke 1? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the angel said to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, will be called holy. Jesus was born holy. The very birth of Christ came about through the Holy Spirit, and this power and authority from the Spirit just continued throughout his whole life. I challenge you sometime, and maybe you've never done this, when you're reading the Gospels, pay special attention, underline, circle, whatever you got to do. Every time Jesus references the Holy Spirit, every time you see the Holy Spirit in something that he's doing in the text, and it'll be everywhere, you'll be amazed. Perhaps most importantly, however, because of its public nature, was the uniquely obvious pouring out of the Holy Spirit that had been witnessed by John the Baptist and all the crowds when Jesus was baptized in Luke chapter 3. And this is what the word says. It says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And so it's to this particular moment of anointing that Walvoord points as the public symbol, the public signal that God had anointed a new king over Israel. And so what happened next? Well, immediately in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is led by this same Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of tempting, according to Luke chapter 4. And after that, in Luke 4:14, he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, it says. There's the Spirit. Every step he takes, there's the Holy Spirit. And he preached for a short time in their synagogues. So that in the span of two chapters, we find three mentions of the Holy Spirit guiding every step of Jesus. And all of this right before he picks up Isaiah's scroll. And it didn't stop there. This anointing on Christ's life continued throughout the rest of his ministry as well. Through the trial, through the cross, through the triumph of the resurrection, through the glory of his ascension. Everything he does, Jesus does in dependence on the Spirit. Now, that's all well and good. Why is that so crucial for us? I'm saying it's good that you're telling us this. Why does this matter to us? This matters to us. I mean, why is it important that God the Father poured God the Holy Spirit upon God the Son, the foretold Messiah? Why is that important? Why is it so crucial for Jesus to have the Holy Spirit anointing to carry out his good news rescue mission to the world? Why does it matter? Because Jesus had agreed not to do it alone. He had agreed at some point in eternity past to need help. It was so important because Jesus had agreed to carry the gospel assignment on earth, to carry it out in total trust and dependence on the other two members of the Godhead. Just like we have to, by the way. Just like we have to. See, I think many of us, I know I did for a long time, we just kind of assumed Jesus cheated his way through life. Because why? Because he was God. You know, oh, well, that's fine for Jesus. He's God. We just think he cheated his way through life. We look at his track record, at the miracles he did and the lives that he changed and the power with which his life influenced the world, and we just sort of assume that the reason he could do all of that was because he was God. And he was, and he is. But I find far too often that we overlook the emphasis and the testimony of Scripture that points to a Jesus who humbled himself to the point that he voluntarily chose not to access his own knowledge or power as the second member of the Godhead. Instead, moment by moment, as you read Scripture, make notations of this. He chose to live his entire life in total dependence and trust on the first and third members of the Godhead, in God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, just like we do, just like we have to. Why is that important? Because he was showing us how we can live. He was showing us how we can live. Was it possible for us to live that way before Jesus came? No. What he did made it possible for us. It wasn't possible for us before. And of course, he had an advantage because he was born holy. That's important to remember. Without the sin that we were born with. Just like Adam and Eve were born without sin. And yet he succeeded in living the rest of his life by faith. Unlike Adam and Eve. Because they failed. So that Jesus became the prototype, the trailblazer, the pioneer of holy living. He succeeded where Adam failed, and by doing so, he reset humanity. He reestablished the human race on the track it was always meant to be on by the power of the Holy Spirit and his unflinching trust in God. Jesus succeeded in living up to all the demands of God. And he succeeded in living the perfect life, and it was a substitutionary life lived for us, the life we were always meant to live before Adam and Eve messed everything up. And then he switched places with us. What does that mean? You remember that movie? To me, it was like a couple years ago it came out, but I realize it's like 20 years ago or something. The Indiana Jones movie where he's coming and he's got that golden head on that pedestal and he wants to take it out of that temple. You remember that movie? And so he's sitting there and what does he do, you know? He's like, he wants that golden head. And so he knows, though, that he can't just take it. What happens if he just takes it? Anybody? There's like a trap, right? And they're all going to die. So he can't just take it. So he's got to exchange something for it. He's got to switch it out with something else. And so what does he do? He gets this burlap sack and he fills it with sand and it's about the right weight. And he puts it on, but it's not the right weight. And so what happens? The whole thing starts to collapse. He makes it out with the golden head. He makes it out with his treasure. But the burlap sack is completely destroyed. Everything in the temple gets destroyed. Friends, when it comes to the perfect life of Christ, it's as if that whole movie, that whole story were reversed. It's as if we were the burlap sack of sand sitting on that pedestal of death. And it's as if God chose to exchange a solid head of gold for a handful of common sand, knowing full well that the weight wasn't right, knowing full well that the burlap sack would make it out alive while the golden head would be crushed, and Christ was that golden head. On a Roman cross, the Son of God accepted personal responsibility for all our failures and was punished for them. He was crushed beneath the weight of the wrath of His Father. And in exchange for our sin, what did we get? In exchange for our sin, He offers us now the chance to accept personal credit for His life, for the blessing of all His successes, so that we can be lifted up into the Father's good favor. We get His clean slate. And if we take Him up on it, well, what does the Bible say will happen? Then we'll be born again. We'll be born of the Spirit, just like He was born of the Spirit. And from that point on, we can follow the same pattern of power and victory that Jesus laid out for us by His living independence on the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? That's good news. That's exciting. Because we need the Holy Spirit if we're going to have any real power to live our lives in the way that points to Jesus. You know, I don't know much about sailboats. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you have sailboats out on Whiskey Town. I don't know much about sailboats. But when I do get around sailboats, I like to look at the names that people have put on the backs of them. Sometimes they're pretty funny. A couple years ago, Esther and I were down in Long Beach, and we were taking a walk by the docks, and we were looking at some of these boats. There was a couple funny ones, you know. The doghouse was one. There was another one. The Other Woman was the name of the other one. I looked online. I saw some more names just this past week. There was the one that made me laugh the most was Bow Movement. Thought that was pretty good. That was good. But my favorite name on the back of a boat that I've ever seen was from years ago. I was in Georgia at some, I can't remember what lake I was at. We were coming out of this cove, and there was this boat, and it had on the back of it, this name painted in bright letters on the back of this boat was Passing Wind. Passing Wind. That's my favorite. All jokes aside, wind is pretty vital for a sailboat, isn't it? It's pretty vital for a sailboat. Without it, a sailboat is almost flat, two-dimensional, motionless. Kind of like our leaf logo was starting to look to us as we thought about the Holy Spirit. Our leaf logo was looking pretty flat and lifeless. And so we sent a text to our designer, and we said, you know, can you give this stiff, flat leaf, this symbol we're going to use to represent our church, can you give it some movement? Can you curve it ever so slightly so that it resembles, I don't know, like a sail? Like a sail catching the wind. And so this was the result. Just a slight curve to catch the wind. You know what? It may have to grow on you, but I love it. Because now that cross looks like a mast with a leaf sail, and there's a wind in our sail, and in my mind, it's the wind of the Holy Spirit that's blowing us along. Samuel Rutherford once said that the cross of Christ is the sweetest burden that I ever bore. It is a burden to me such as wings are to a bird, or sails are to a ship, to carry me forward to my harbor. And that's the only way we will ever be able to gain any ground in our spiritual maturity, and the only way we will ever be of any service to our God in the world, as individuals or as a church, is if we lift up the cross with our lives and hang a sail of trust from it to catch God's own empowering wind. It's the only way we're going to, make any impact in our world. And so the leaf catching the wind is a symbol of the Spirit anointing of our Lord, the Spirit empowering of God in our lives and in our church. Now finally, if you're still taking notes, that last blank is the ripple effects of the gospel, or the consequences of the gospel. Paul tells us that this is the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. And Isaiah tells us that Jesus accomplished this by a lifetime of perfect dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on Him by God the Father. Jesus was Spirit-anointed in all that He said and did, we've said. Isaiah also tells us the results of the gospel, its consequences. He gives us a list of the ripple effects Jesus promised His gospel would have in the lives of afflicted people. When what Jesus did for us is heard and believed by someone, these are the things that will supernaturally happen in that person's life. These are the reasons Jesus says He came, so that you could experience healing, freedom, favor, justice, comfort, and restoration. He came so you could have healing. You know, when we put our trust in Jesus, there's a fundamental spiritual brokenness in our humanity that is reset like a bone and healed by God. We have a wounded conscience that's set right. But once that's set right, it's like a domino effect that happens. It opens up the possibility for us to be healed in all other areas of life that weren't possible before. Psychological areas and emotional areas, even physical areas. We already talked about James 5 and the anointing of oil for healing. This is available to us. Jesus came so that you could have freedom. When we put our trust in Jesus, the Bible says we are set free from the power and love of sin. You know, you can spend your whole life trying to fight against sin, fight against bad habits, but unless God has cut the cord of love in your heart that the Bible said is there, that ties you to sin and the enslaving cord that ties sin back to you, unless that's cut, you will never be free. And Jesus did that. He came and He cut the cord of sin. The love and power of sin is gone. Spurgeon says, He comes to bring the captive ones back from the Babylon of sin. But thanks be to God, Paul says in Romans 6, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. It's not just that it's a duty. He says God changes your heart to want to be obedient. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. And it's not just spiritual freedom. Having been set free from the power and love of sin, suddenly we're free to become free from, we've been set free from sin, we can also be free from addictions and habits and things that we have not had victory in our whole lives. This comes through the gospel. Jesus came so that you could have favor. Favor is grace. Favor is an experience of the good pleasure of God in our lives. You want that? An experience of the good, a feeling that God is pleased with you. An experience of the pleasure of God in your life. Surely, Lord, says Psalm 5:12, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. One of the best things I was taught was that once I put my trust in Jesus, I stopped living for blessing and started living from blessing. I stopped chasing favor and I started living out of favor. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the gospel teaches. Does it mean I'm never going to have hard times in my life as a Christian? No. But it does mean, to paraphrase Elizabeth Elliot, that if we could see all that God sees, if we could see everything He sees, we would choose exactly the same circumstances we now have because we would see that they were the best thing for us. Jesus came so you could have justice, it says. When you put your trust in Jesus, you're assured that even when human courts fail, evil will never have the last word. That no one will get away with anything, and that in the end, God will put everything right. You know, I had someone say to me this week, just this week, about this passage, that the reason, if you read Jesus quoting this passage in the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice he stops before he gets to the vengeance of God. And I had somebody tell me that this week that the reason that he did that was because God is too holy for revenge. That's not the reason he stopped. That's not what it's saying at all. Vengeance, when it is used about God, is always talking about perfect justice. It's always in reference to justice. Jesus doesn't stop at that line of Isaiah's scroll because God is too nice to punish people for doing wrong. Jesus stops there because God is too nice. He's more than just to come back right now and give us the perfect justice we deserve without giving us a little more time to escape it. Today is the day of grace. Jesus stops where he does as a signal that the time for judgment has been graciously postponed. Today is the day of grace, but it will not last forever. In the end, if a person refuses to change their mind about their sin, God will have his justice. Jesus came so you could have comfort. When you put your trust in Jesus, he changes the way we mourn. This talks about those who mourn and him healing the brokenhearted. He changes the way we mourn by giving us hope. Do you want to hear some hope that will change the way you mourn? Look at Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's hope. That makes you mourn a different way, doesn't it? Jesus came so that you could have restoration, beauty in exchange for ashes, gladness in exchange for mourning, praise in exchange for faintness. When you put your trust in Jesus, you open the door to second chances, to redemption, not just spiritually, but in your relationships, in your marriage, in your family. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is set in the context of the aftermath of a devastating plague of locusts that's reduced the land to nothing. And this is the promise that's made in Joel 2:25 by God to his people: "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." God is a God of restoration. He can restore to you the years that you've wasted away in sin. He can restore them. And we don't just take comfort in the hope that consolations await us for our hardships here on earth. We also take comfort in this, that one day God promises that all we've lost here will be restored. All we've lost will be restored in the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, in the second to last chapter of the whole Bible, God says these incredible words: "Behold, I am making all things new." All of these things, healing, freedom, favor, justice, comfort, restoration, these are incredible things. And we want these for the afflicted of our world. And in every way that we can, we should use what we have by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make them realities in our spheres of influence, where we work, where we play, with our neighbors. But we always have to remember that they can't truly come without unless we are also preaching the content of the gospel, which is Christ and Christ crucified. That's the door through which all this has to come. So that even as we act as an open floodgate, as a church, spilling out what we have to the world, we can never stop telling with words the good news that we have about the one sent here to save us. Amen? The last two statements made by Jesus about why he came: "I've saved until now." And most specifically in the context, they're directed to Israel at the end of history, vindicated and restored. But they are also reasons for his coming that can apply to any who accept him even today. Look at verse 3. "That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Let's pray. Lord, make us a church full of oak trees, mature plantings firmly rooted in your word. Make us oaks of righteousness, not by works which we have done, but according to your mercy, by which you have saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Make us oaks of righteousness, God, that don't get stalled for years as acorns or saplings or as adolescents, but that grow steadily stronger into giants, like the tree we have outside our building. Trees that become a refuge for other life. Trees that reproduce themselves. Trees that act as shelter for the ones that come after. Trees that continue on a steady growth until every part of our lives, every leaf, bears the mark of the cross, moves under the power of the Holy Spirit, and reflects the green of an eternal spring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.